Leading us in those songs, a theme of which many of those go well with the subject matter that we've been discussing with in a series talking about selecting the church of God's choice and what are some guidelines that we are to have or look at from God's holy word in finding that church. For we know there is one, not two, not three, not 10,000, just one. They're all built, all the local congregations that are of Christ, truly of Christ, in word and deed, will worship God the same way. They will not seek innovations of man. They will not seek to change and transform. They will not seek to cut up the scriptures and throw them away and use what they think is the right way of doing things. And then with the audacity to spout, we believe in the authority of the scriptures. No, churches that are built on the blood of Christ are also built in the name of Christ, and they will follow the authority of Christ wherever they go and whatever they do. So what are some guidelines? We've been talking in this series about several. We talked about, from a very basic standpoint, the Lord's church began in about A.D. 33. It began in Jerusalem. It began with, obviously, the Lord being the founder of the church, that he built the church upon this rock. He told Peter, I will build my church upon the rock, the bedrock principle, that he is the Son of God, that he would build his church by which the gates of Hades could not prevail against it. We also read in places like Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where the Ephesian elders were told to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we know that God, the Son, did that. And so it's his church. The right rule that we are to use, as I expounded more this morning in the fifth point, I brought this point back up near the end as we talked about instrumental music and how some have sought to pollute the worship of God with mechanical instruments, claiming that they can do it just like David did. We need to use the New Testament as our rule of faith. We also need to worship in spirit and truth. As Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he did not say, you may worship however you wish. God knows your heart. As long as you got a good Philly touch in your heart, a better felt than told religion, you're okay. Let's agree to disagree and move on. He didn't say that. He told her, you don't know who you worship. In other words, you worship falsely. We know who we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And you must, not may, not might, not perhaps, but must worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then number six, the church will be organized the right way. If it's the Lord's church, it'll be organized the way the Lord wants it organized. Now, as we talk about the organization of the church, what exactly are we talking about? We're talking about autonomy, and we're talking about an eldership. What does it mean when we speak of an autonomous group? What does that mean when we use that word, autonomy? Well, from the word itself, if you were to look up the etymology of the word, auto being self and nomos being law, so you have self-law or self-governing. And this is the way the church is. Is this concept in the scriptures? Of course it is. We just read a passage from Acts chapter 14 about elders in every church, and we'll go back to that passage in just a moment. But each local church is self-governing, and this congregation here does not have another organization of men who's over several churches and will, in fact, dictate as to what the church here will do. But we are under Christ. Christ's rule, by which he through his word has given guidelines, has given commandments, has given qualifications, by which when men meet those qualifications, they can then become what is known as overseers in that local church. And so, as we talk about organization and autonomy, let us use scriptural terms in a scriptural way. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But first, notice the pattern here. In Acts chapter 14, and let's narrow in on verse 23, because Paul, when he was in doing his missionary preaching, as he's going out and preaching, he's making a track backwards, and they're appointing men to serve in a capacity within these local congregations. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders in the plural in every church, in every single church, what was appointed? We read elders were appointed in these churches. And it says that they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What are these elders doing? Well, first let's appreciate that it is a plurality of elders. We do not see here one elder over many churches or over one church. We do not see here that you would have an eldership extending its authority over several churches. But what we do see in Acts 14:23 is a plurality of individual men who meet obvious qualifications and then are over a single church. Such a beauty and such safeguard is there in play when we follow God's word. It's, you know, autonomy and self-governing in the sense that God has designed it in scriptures for each church to have elders helps stem the tide of apostasy. It helps keep a church pure. Because when corruption goes on, that doesn't mean that it will infiltrate every church. Because we don't have other people telling us what to preach or what not to preach. What we teach is what comes from Jesus Christ. And so we don't feel pressure from a higher group, a higher board of people to put pressure on us. And such beauty there is within the scope of the New Testament in the organization, and such simplicity there is within this organization of the church. But let's walk a little further in this. Let us not use these scriptural terms in unscriptural ways. And we see the religious world doing that with this group of men called elders. We see the religious world taking these names. They take out the scriptural name. They hijack this term that we read in Scripture. And then they put a different name, a different meaning rather, into that name. And then they spout it all over the world. And the word pastor is certainly one of those words that's overused and misunderstood. But let's start with this. You know, they're called elders. The Mormon church has strayed so far away from the Holy Scriptures that they cannot see that the men that they recognize as elders are not elder men at all. These are the young men, barely older than boys, riding on bicycles around the street, walking upon or to people's doorsteps with their white shirts and their black ties. And they're about 18 years old, it looks like, and they're wearing a name tag that says elder. Now, please, do we see this concept in Scripture? Does it even make good sense at all to refer to somebody who's in their teens or in their 20s as an elder? You know, in the Bible, we see how these terms are used, and it just tells me just how far that church has walked away from Holy Scripture. In Titus chapter 1, we read, and again, I'm not, you know, there's a lot of good Mormons. I understand that. One of my great friends growing up was a Mormon, and I'm not attacking the people. I'm attacking the doctrine and the positions that apostate church holds on to. There's so many more things I could say about that religion than just this, but this alone shows you the source of corruption within that denomination. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, for this reason, what reason, Paul says, for this reason I set you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Titus, as an evangelist, is to work in Crete, and in Crete he will work, and he will see within what is lacking within these various churches that he comes in contact with. Set in order the things that are lacking, and appreciate the conjunction, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul understood the need for elders. We see it in the Acts 14:23 passage. We see it here. Appoint elders in every city. There was a church in every in these cities. Back then, there wasn't multiple churches in a city. And so equivalency here is appoint elders in every church as I have commanded you. Who is an elder if a man is blameless The husband of one wife. Are these Mormon elders? The husband of one wife. And we read, having faithful children. Do they have children? No, they're not much older than children. Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Appreciate the language of God here in verse 6 when we talk about the age of even their children, that they would be able to commit debauchery. They have the ability to be incorrigible, but they are faithful. That even shows somewhat of an age here. These are not little 2-year-olds, little toddlers. These are children that have grown up to the age of accountability, at least, and they're able to prove themselves to be faithful. Yet the Mormon elders, they're too young, they're not married, and they don't have children. Does the Word of God mean anything to us? Where do we get the authority to say, God, we'll define who an elder is. We don't need your word. It is rank arrogance in the face of Holy Scripture to treat it this way. But it's not just the Mormons. The Catholics have hijacked the Bible term bishop and have turned it into something that is not recognizable in Scripture. For these bishops are not married. They have no children. They're over many, many churches, and they do not work within what's called an eldership, a presbytery, a bishopric. They do not work within that. Again, appreciate Titus chapter 1, this time verse 7. We just read in verse 5, appoint what in every city? Elders. I know that's not my phone. I haven't even heard a ring like that since I was a kid. They must have those on cell phones or something. At first I thought, is that the office phone? I don't think it rings like that. But, you know, as you look at verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Notice the transition of terms. Appoint elders, verse 5, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not greedy, given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Here is the man that is described in Titus chapter 1 who is an elder and also serves as a bishop. The bishop in Titus 1 is the elder. The elders and the bishops are the same thing. So when you appoint elders in verse 5 in every city, what are you appointing? Bishops in every city. A plurality of bishops who are elders overseeing what? The church. And they are holding fast the faithful word, verse 9, as they have been taught. They're holding fast to sound doctrine. They have the ability to teach. They can convict those who contradict, those who stand aloof from the Holy Scripture and from the pattern of God's Word. These elders, these bishops can teach them and convict them and show them that they are in fact in error. And they can show them what is in fact the truth. But a Catholic bishop can't do that. In fact, a Catholic bishop can't even defend his own name, his own title from the Holy Scripture, let alone the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can't even defend his designation from Holy Scriptures. I would be happy to enter into any debate with a Catholic bishop and challenge them anywhere, anytime, to defend why they use bishop when they are unmarried and when they don't have faithful children and when they are over a plurality of churches, when we see in Scripture that they are married men working with other married men who have faithful children over one church. I would defend that truth anywhere. And other brethren have, but they can't defend it. But it's not just the Catholics or the Mormons that take biblical terms, hijack them, and impregnate them with their own meaning. The denominational system at large does that. The Protestant movement does that with the term pastor over and over again. They pastorize people that are not pastors. These Baptists and such They call themselves pastors. I've had conversations with pastors, and they don't appreciate the distinction that is made in Scripture between an evangelist and a Bible pastor. An evangelist is different than a pastor. And I'm not saying that one cannot serve in both capacities. One could serve in both capacities. However, there is a distinction in the role and in the work between the evangelists and between the pastors. For one, you can have one evangelist working within a church. In fact, you can have one single man, an evangelist, working with many different churches. That's what we just read in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. But what you see with pastors is that the plurality of men over one church. Now, Webster defines pastor as a spiritual overseer. But you will not find a New Testament pastor working alone as a pastor. He is the same as the elder or as the bishop. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, just so we can submit the distinction between the evangelist and the preacher, it is not a superficial distinction, it's something that God's word defines. In verse 11, it talks about Jesus himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, are prophets and apostles different? Of course they are. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Are pastors and evangelists different? Of course they are. Why else would he make the distinction between them? So they're different. Well, look at the term here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Peter writes these letters to persecuted Christians, and he says in this chapter, he is addressing a specific kind of Christian. He's addressing the elders. He says, the elders who are among you. So here we know who he's talking to. He's talking to elders. And again, as we have already submitted from Acts 14:23, where are these men serving? Among you, within these various local bodies, which this letter was written to various cities, within these various local congregations, there were elders who were among you. Again, let us appreciate that in the first century, it was commonplace to find elders in churches. It was commonplace. If we can't see that today, there's something wrong with our growth, brethren. We need to grow. We need men to grow into being elders. The elders are among you, he says. I exhort. He's addressing the elders. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness. Obviously, the apostle Peter was not only an apostle, but also an elder. And he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not like the way people use witness today. People take the term witness today and they misapply it. Let's go witness for Christ. You can't witness for Christ. You can testify in the sense that you can show people the Scripture, but Peter is a witness in that he had seen this with his own eyes. He had seen these things. He was an eyewitness to these things. And he's also a partaker. He says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And then he tells these elders to do what? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Where do these elders work? In the flock of God local, which is among you. Multiple elders in one congregation. I know it's a simple point. I keep reiterating it. But it's a point that is lost today. And it's a point that needs to be restored today. But what are they to do? They are to shepherd. And here's that word, pastor. In the verb form, these elders are pastoring, not pestering, but pastoring. They are feeding and taking care of the flock of God as a shepherd would a flock of sheep. Guidance, right? Love, oversight, care. Concern. And you look at these men and you look at this term where in Ephesians 4 verse 11 we see the noun, here we see the action, the shepherding. The elders are shepherding the flock, which is among you. Again, plurality of elders, singleness of flock, serving as bishops, that's our word, overseers, serving as bishops. The elders are to serve, and that it is a service that they are providing, but it's a service of oversight. They're overseeing the Lord's church. They're not being stiff-armed into this service. They have grown, they have matured, and they have willingly taken on this work as a work of service, not for dishonest gain. This, by reason, you know, this implies that they would have been frequently supported by local churches in the first century. And so he's reminding them it's not for dishonest gain, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. My way or the highway. Diotrephes spirit should never surface within an eldership. And we've got men that work in as elders here, two men that you would never see this within them. You'd never see dishonest gain. You'd never see being lords over the flock. They are always approachable men. They are always men that are able to be, you know, contacted with and engaged with and talked with. And also you see this, there's an example setter, being examples to the flock. And you don't get that with the one who's lording it over them. When the chief shepherd, notice the relationship here, the chief pastor, Jesus is the archbishop. He's the only archbishop. There's no other person that serves that capacity. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And when he appears, these elders, they're going to receive a crown of glory that never fades away, because the work that they do is selfless, the work that they do is sacrificial, and the work that they do is beneficial to countless numbers of others who are serving and seeking to do, serving Christ and seeking to do his will. So what does this tell you? It tells you, if you're honest, that the elder is the pastor, is the overseer, and that these people work within a presbytery, within an eldership, a plurality of men, even in a non-church passage, a passage that is not addressing the church. We read of the council of elders in Acts chapter 22, verse 5. Acts chapter 22, verse 5. Paul said, as he's talking here, he said, "Also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there in Jerusalem to be punished." Now underscore this. Council of the elders. Underscore that. In this is a non-church setting. It's not talking about the church. Talking about the Sanhedrin. And that was a council of elders. Not elders in the church, but men that were understood to be elders. And who would say that there would be only one man that could serve as the council of the elders back here? Nobody would say that. They understand the plurality that's involved here. But all of a sudden now, when it comes to the religious discussion about the church, all of a sudden one man can now be the elder, the pastor, the overseer, the bishop of the church. You know, the same word that's found here in Acts 22, verse 5, translated as council of the elders, is found in the setting of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where we read eldership. That's how it's translated here. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership," the council of the elders, the eldership. And so you have elders working within an eldership. And we understand the plurality of that. If I were to say I have a herd of cattle in my backyard, you would expect to see not one, but many cattle in my backyard, right? And so it is here with an eldership, the plurality of elders that are at work. All right. The Lord's church is not just going to be organized the right way. It's going to wear scriptural designations. And again, this is something else that men have butchered. God has given us something pristine and beautiful. Man has come along with his ideas and his thoughts, and he's wrecked it. He's turned it into a train wreck. He's just destroyed it. And so it is true with us. You know, we prayed about unity tonight. And appreciate that prayer and the sentiments of it. You know, we can all be unified on one word as to what we are or what we are to be. When he had found him, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was there that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Again, the importance of regular assembling with the church and taught a great many of the people. And the disciples were first called what? Christians. Christians, they were called in Antioch. Now, you won't find they were first called Presbyterians, and I truly agree with the scriptural teaching about the presbytery. I just preached on that. But why would we name a church the eldership? Why would we name a church the eldership? And that's kind of what that name is doing. Or Lutherans. Why would we name a church after a single man in the Reformation movement? Or Pentecostals? Well, they say the church began on the day of Pentecost, and I agree with that. But did God call the church after a Jewish feast day? Wonder if it had landed on the days of unleavened bread. Would we refer to the church and those of it as unleavened breadles? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? And so why is it that there are some who call themselves Pentecostals or Catholics? I believe in the universal nature of the church, that there is a universal nature. Upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about a local congregation, but the concept of large. But why would we call it Catholic? While it is Protestant in the sense that it protests error, why would we refer to it as the Protestant church? All of these and these hyphenated terms, the Baptist Christian, the Catholic Christian, all of these create division. None of them can be based or used to base unity on. They are all articles of dissension. We need to burn them. We need to take unity where it can be found, and that is in the language of God, which is they were first called Christians, and that's who we are as individuals. I am not a Baptist. I am not a Catholic. I don't want to be. I only want to be a Christian, don't you? Now, what about the name of the church as we refer to it? You know, Paul had this concern that many people were not seeking the things of Christ. They were all seeking their own things. They all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I wonder what he'd say about people today. They seek their own. They're not seeking the things of Christ. Well, when we talk about the gospel, whose gospel is it? Romans 1:16. The gospel of Christ, is it not? We may refer to it as the gospel, or we may call it the gospel of Christ, but it is whose gospel? It's Christ's gospel, right? I'm not ashamed of that. We may talk about the judgment seat of Christ, and what is it? It's his judgment seat, because he is judge. He will judge us for what we are and what we've done, Romans 14, verse 10. We may refer to ourselves as servants of Christ. What does that mean? That we are serving him, that we are of him, following him, that we are disciples of him. We may refer to the church as the body of Christ, because that's how it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. We may refer to as the New Testament as the law of Christ, as it is referred to in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, or the kingdom of Christ in talking about the church in Ephesians chapter 5. But notice it's the kingdom of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. Why do we refer to those things that way? Because they belong to Jesus Christ, do they not? Now, what is the Lord's church? It is the church of Christ, is it not? I'll never be ashamed of that name. There's a movement where people want to move away from the language of God, and it may be because men have skewed it, they have twisted it, they have tortured it. But I want to resurrect it out of those ashes. I don't want man to be allowed to get away with butchering the way the Bible talks about the bride of Christ. It is the church of Christ because It is of Christ. It's not a proper name in the sense that my name is Stephen. It is a name, a designation of a relationship. It shows the ownership of Christ Jesus himself. So when we talk about the church, it is of Christ because why? Because it is implied and explicitly stated to be in Christ. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 22, Paul said, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. Talk about a region of churches that were found where? In Judea, which were what? In Christ. A church cannot be of Christ unless it is in Christ. And if it is in Christ, it can't be anything other than of Christ. And that's the way the individual is too. If I am in Christ, a Christian, I can't be anything more than a Christian or anything less. That's where unity is. Now, you see that phrase there at the end of verse 22, which were in Christ. These churches are in Christ. And you come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 21, Ephesians 3 and 21, where Paul says, to him be glory in the church, right? To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That word by is the same word here that we just used in Galatians 1. We just seen in Galatians 1, 22 as in. It means the same thing. And so to him be glory in the church by Christ or in Christ Jesus to all generations. The church can only give proper glory to Jesus Christ if it is operating within Christ, if it's in Christ, if it's doing things by Christ, by the authority of Christ. It is the church of Christ because Jesus is the one who bought it with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. Shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. In Hebrews chapter 12, 23, we read of it being referred to as the church of the firstborn. But who is the firstborn? It's Christ. So we have unity here in these verses. Just like I can't call, the doctrine of Luther the doctrine of Christ. I can't do that. Or I can't call, the gospel of Barack Obama, right? I can't affix that name to it. What I can say is, if it's in the Bible and if it's in the New Testament, that is of Christ. And so we understand that. So why would we refer to the church as something other than that? It doesn't make sense to me. If you get the solution to that enigma, let me know. But we do it with the gospel. Why not also do it with the name of the church? It's the bride of Christ. There's no place for sectarianism. Appreciate Ty's prayer this evening very much, because we're dealing with unity. And if we're going to call people to unity, we need to call them to what? Notice the unity here in verse 10. I plead with you. What's Paul doing? We see the grassroots, unfortunately, of denominationalism, growing here in Corinth. And Paul hates it. And we see the apostle begging with them that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, that's the platform of unity, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. Did Paul want sameness? I mean, how much more does he have to emphasize that you be the same? And yet, what do we see here? Where is that sameness found? Well, we've just seen in verse 10, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Walking by the same rule, being of the same mind. This is where unity is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate Carter's song. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. But there is not sameness here. It's insane. It's not same. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. What happened to sameness? It has turned into separation. What has happened to unity here?
in Corinth. It has become under attack in contentions. Why were these contentions going on? What is the foundation or formation for these contentions? Well, here's the answer. Verse 12. Now I say that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? When they began to assert and create these sects, incidentally, was Paul for the sect? No. This letter is a testimony that he opposes these sects, that he opposes these names. When you say this, you sin. You think Apollos was for that? No. Was Cephas for that? No. But people were beginning to form sects around preacheritis, the name of the preacher in which perhaps they had heard the gospel from or something, and they began to create these divisions, despite the fact that none of these men wanted a division in their name. And so they created this division. Does this sound like sameness? I am a Paul. No. Now, incidentally, we also see in 1 Corinthians the real source by which this error can find fertile soil and grow in. And you know what kind of mindset that is? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? The carnal mindset is ripe for division. The more worldly-minded we are, the more divided we will be. You show me a church that has division, and I'll show you a church that's filled with carnal minds. Bank on it. If there's division there, carnality is there. And we see the source of division here. Incidentally, do you see something else here? Of all of these persuasions, which one do you think is right? I am of Christ. That's what a Christian is, right? That's the only one that's right. But what is required to make one of Christ? You know, Baptists, they run to this passage all the time, just a few verses after this. They try to tell us that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Incidentally, this very passage becomes a bombshell to Baptist doctrine. Because for me to be of Paul, for example, what must be true? Paul answers that. Was Paul crucified for you? He doesn't say, was Paul crucified? Because there are a lot of people crucified. But Paul must be crucified for you to be of Paul. Number two, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why would he bring that in if baptism doesn't matter? It's not essential. For you to be of Paul, he must be crucified for your sins, and you must in return be baptized into his name for you to be a Paulite, of which Paul would say, none of that happens. But what would it be required for me to be of Christ? Jesus must have been crucified for my sins. Did that happen? By grace you are saved. Through faith, I must be baptized in his name. So the very passage, incidentally, that so many people use as an anti-baptism passage is actually one of the strongest statements in Scripture in teaching that you need to be baptized to become a disciple of Christ, of Christ. Isn't that interesting how that works out? And so, if we can just speak the way the Bible speaks, we will have unity. And finally, I leave you with that gospel plan of salvation. The church of which you are a member needs to teach the truth regarding the gospel. Not only will you be subjected to the message that is preached, but your spouse will be subjected, your children will be subjected, and perhaps your grandchildren will be subjected to that message. And if they are hearing false doctrine regarding any of these topics, think of what you have helped them do. You have helped them learn to walk on the pathway towards destruction. It's important to choose a church after God's choice. It's important for us to follow what the Bible says. Must I hear to be saved? You can't hardly find any place in the New Testament where God is not beckoning people to open their ears and listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, doesn't it? I must believe. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, is it not required of me to fully be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That with you, he says that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Am I supposed to believe? Of course. I can't believe if I do not hear. I must repent. God has required all men everywhere to repent. I must confess, again in that verse 10 of Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, now underscore it, unto salvation. When you confess, it is unto salvation. Unto salvation. And that brings us to an interesting point. If you use Online Bible, which is a popular Bible software that's free, and you look at the Online Bible Greek lexicon, which I often do and often use, you will find some note in there that somebody who thinks they've really figured it out, how to explain away Acts chapter 2:38 regarding salvation. And they will say the word for here. You know, he tells them, that they ask this question, men and brethren, what shall we do after Peter is preaching? And in verse 38, Peter stands up and he says, you have to do nothing at all. Just believe in your heart, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. Is that what he says? No. He says, repent. Repent. That's number one. And let every one of you, not most of you, not some of you, not part of you, every one of you. The Greek is literally every single one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know what they do on Online Bible Greek Lexicon? They say, hey, you know what? For can have various different meanings. Jesse James was wanted for bank robbery. It's because he was already committed the robbery that he was wanted. And it's because you're already saved that you are to be baptized. That doesn't even make good nonsense when you talk about this passage. This word in Acts 2:38, translated for, is the same word here in Romans 10, verse 10. When you confess unto salvation, you are confessing for salvation. When you are baptized, repentant or baptized, you are repenting and baptized for salvation, for the remission of sins. And you know what? If these people would just read in Romans 10 a little bit further, they would know that belief is not the same as calling on the name of the Lord. Keep reading. What does he say? As you skip down, you come to verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10, 13. And verse 14, how shall they call on him who they not believed? How shall they what? Call on him of whom they have not believed? Is believing and calling the same thing? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Is believing and hearing the same thing? Hearing is its own distinct step. Believing is its own distinct step. And calling on the name of the Lord is its own distinct step. And you know how you call on the name of the Lord, my friends? Acts 22, verse 16. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that is how we do it. When we are baptized in his name, we are baptized in his name, calling on the name, appealing to the name of the Lord. See, these Jews in Acts 2, they didn't know that's how you did it. Because Peter already quoted from the Old Testament about calling on the name of the Lord, and they still asked the question, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, call on the name of the Lord. But they didn't know how to call until he explained in verse 38. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Can you call on the name of the Lord tonight? Can you seek to be a member of the church that he built with his own blood, his own body? Can you be content to live and rest and hold to the scriptures? Hold on to God's unchanging hand? Will you be willing to take that step of faith tonight? Be baptized in your Lord so that you can have contact with the blood of Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.